Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 in our Bibles. Today is a baptism Sunday at Grace Fellowship, as you know. It's a Sunday when we will be hearing the testimonies of a number of people who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Quite fittingly, then, our study of the book of Acts leads us to the Apostle Paul's testimony. His testimony of his own conversion and calling, shared here in Acts 22 with an unruly crowd, to say the least, in the temple. Let's begin. We'll read the first 8 verses, though we'll go through verse 16 through the course of the sermon. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now, one way to evangelize people, to speak to them about faith in Jesus Christ, is to tell them the story of how you yourself came to faith in Christ. It's an especially effective approach to use with people who are antagonistic, who are predisposed to some kind of angry or immediate rejection of the gospel. When you tell your story, a combination of curiosity and politeness usually keeps such people attentive long enough for you to walk them through sin and Christ and the cross and repentance and faith, and doing that through the vehicle of your own conversion to faith in Christ. And that's exactly the approach that the Apostle Paul takes in this text. And it did win him, temporarily at least, an attentive audience. Everyone loves a story, and this is Paul's story. Now, Paul's testimony starts with Paul, a highly religious but unsaved man. A highly religious but unsaved man. And that, quite frankly, is the most dangerous position that a person can ever be in before God, to be highly religious but to be unsaved. And therefore, because of the danger of that position, let me introduce our text with some thoughts about that. The danger of being religious but unsaved. Now, the immoral unsaved person, as a rule, is fully aware of their dangerous position before God. They understand it. They are not wrestling with that. Think woman at the well, Zacchaeus the tax collector, the tax gatherer in the temple. All of them were fully aware of their dangerous position before God because of their sin and because of God's holiness and justice. Thus, humanly speaking at least, they were relatively open to the call to repentance. Contrast them, perhaps, with the rich young ruler. Remember him? When confronted by the law of God, his boast was, I have kept all these things from my youth up. While it is impossible for any person to be saved apart from the gracious, sovereign intervention of God, I think perhaps we understand the dangerous position the rich young ruler was in. It is eternally dangerous to be an unsaved, religious person, confident in your own merit before God, that somehow God will and must allow you into heaven because you're good enough. Well, that's exactly where Paul had been. And that's exactly where the majority, if not all, of Paul's audience was here in Acts chapter 22. And of course, that's exactly where many people in our religious, traditionally Christian culture are as well. It might be you. standing today in a dangerous position before the holy God, a highly religious person who is in fact not saved. Now, as a little bit further introduction, turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 7. I want to highlight for us seven marks of highly religious but unsaved people. What do these people who are in this dangerous position look like? Well, I'm going to give you seven marks from the prophet Jeremiah. Start in chapter 7. Let me give you a list of what it looks like to be in this situation. The first mark of a highly religious but unsaved person is he or she has a superstitious allegiance to a religious building. A superstitious allegiance to a religious building. By that, I mean that religious people inevitably believe that a frequent or maybe even just occasional entering and exiting of a certain religious building, the entering and exiting of that building will somehow provide a magical protection for them against God's displeasure at their sin. Let me illustrate that from Jeremiah 7. The people of Judah, in Jeremiah's day, verse 4, Jeremiah says to them, he's in the temple itself preaching, he says, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" No, the record's not stuck. That was a little mantra, a little saying that they had, because they believed that being there in the temple and the temple being in their midst was a magical protection against anything going wrong. Verse 8. "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words," says Jeremiah, "to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, in this building, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered'?" God says, "Delivered so that you may do all these abominations?" These highly religious Jews were also highly superstitious. They imagined that the mere presence of the temple in their midst was an assurance of God's favor, no matter of the immorality, the deceit, and the theft, or whatever that typified their lives. Highly religious, unsaved people always think like that. They always have a belief in the magical power of entering and exiting a certain religious building, whether it's the temple then or a church building today. The mere passing through the building, they believe, is protection against God's wrath at sin. Turn to chapter 4, Jeremiah, and we'll pick up a second mark. The second mark of highly religious but unsaved people is they are shrewd at covering their evil. They are crafty, they are shrewd, they come up with schemes to cover their evil. You see, to maintain their religious facade, to maintain the veneer, religious people have to become very clever at hiding their sin. Chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verse 22. God says, "My people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." Whether it is pornography or adultery or lying or stealing or whatever it is, a heart of worldliness and bitterness, whatever it is, highly religious but unsaved people always are exceedingly crafty at covering their sin. How else do you maintain the charade of respectability? A third mark of highly religious but unsaved person is he is proud of his intellectual and economic achievements. Jeremiah chapter 9, he is proud of his intellectual and economic achievements. In fact, he is convinced that God is as impressed with his accomplishments as he himself is. And since God is obviously always impressed with successful, suburban, professional kind of people, then God will certainly overlook his sin and let him into heaven. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. God delights in those who delight in an active, informed, biblical knowledge of Him. Not in those who are shrewd operators, not in those who are socially important, not in those who are economically successful. God loves those who today, through His Son, love Him. Now, one of the things that highly religious but unsaved people are always most proud of is their carefully cultivated religious rituals. And so that's a fourth mark of religious but unsaved people. They take great pride in or place all their confidence in their religious rituals. In the case of Jeremiah's compatriots, it was their circumcision, the verses that follow here in Jeremiah 9. Behold, the days are coming, verse 25, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are uncircumcised, all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Now, notice this bizarre list. Egypt and Judah. Wait, one of those things is not like the other, right? A Jew would understand God condemning Egypt and Edom and the sons of Ammon, but Judah thrown in there? Yeah. Because they were circumcised, but they might as well not have been. Days are coming that I will punish them. Egypt, Judah, Edom, sons of Ammon, Moab, all those who are inhabiting the desert, who clip their hair in the temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Jeremiah's contemporaries imagined that they were so much better. They were so much more acceptable to God than other people. Why did they think that? They had great confidence in the magical effectiveness of their culture's predominant religious ritual. In fact, God promised to punish them because their ritual was an inaccurate reflection of their hearts. Number five. Fifth on our list of marks of religious but unsaved people is they tolerate and admire Bible scholars who attack the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. They tolerate and admire Bible scholars who attack the Bible. Jeremiah 8, beginning in verse 8. How can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it, the word of God, into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Highly religious but unsaved people tolerate and admire Bible scholars who use their pens to attack the Bible, to undercut the Bible, to defame the Bible. I'm sure you can't think of any applications in our church culture of that. A sixth mark of highly religious but unsaved people is greed and lying. Greed and lying. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah 6, verse 13, talking about both the people and those who led them. Jeremiah says, 6:13, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. This is the religious people. They are driven by greed, but it's not just the people. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Greed, lying. It typifies the unsaved religious. It typifies the kind of religious leaders they admire and follow as well. Greed and lying. Lastly, also here in chapter 6, highly religious but unsaved people are typified by a calloused rejection of biblical reproof. Some of you might be sitting here right now angry at me because I'm pointing out your life. You know what? That anger is also typical of highly religious, unsaved people. Look at Jeremiah 6, verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. In the context, that's the law of Moses, the word of God. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. He's offering them benefit, joy, peace, the joy of salvation. They say, we will not walk in it. Callous rejection. Verse 17, I set watchmen over you, prophets like Jeremiah, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpets. They said, we will not listen. In fact, not only do they reject the truth, they are brazen and unashamed of their rebellion against God. Verse 15, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Turn over to chapter 22 to finish this little short visit to Jeremiah. Sorry, chapter 2. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 22. In spite of all of their rituals, in spite of their social and economic successes, in spite of all their religiosity, the people to whom Jeremiah is speaking, highly religious people, they are persistently vile in the eyes of God. Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with lye, a powerful chemical, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not defiled? Highly religious people imagine that they are deceiving everyone. Well, whoever they're deceiving, God isn't deceived. God isn't deceived. And of course, he's the only one that matters. Their persistent worldliness and corruption is actually usually pretty easy to see. Even though they desperately and craftily attempt to hide it beneath a superficial veneer of religion, it's easy to see. And they can't wash it off, no matter what they do. So, what are the marks of people who are in an eternally precarious position of being religious but unsaved? The kind of people that Paul's preaching to in Acts 22. You can turn back to Acts 22, by the way. What are the characteristics? They imagine salvation comes through association with a certain building. They are shrewd when it comes to covering their spiritual ugliness, their gross and repulsive sins. They are proud of their intellectual and economic and ritual accomplishments, imagining that God is so impressed with their successes that he will not punish their sin. They tolerate or even admire so-called Bible scholars who attack the Bible. In business and in life, they are driven by a barely veiled greed, and they are quite willing to lie when necessary to advance their cause. And when you confront them with the Bible for how they're living, for their overtly worldly lifestyles, they respond with anger rather than humility and repentance. They become quickly offended that you would dare confront their obvious forays into sin, that you would dare confront their pathetic and hollow professions of faith. Now, it was to just such a crowd that Paul was preaching here in Acts chapter 22. And, quite frankly, it is just such a crowd that we speak to so many times when we talk to our friends and family about Jesus Christ and calling them to repentance. And that's a painful and sad reality, isn't it? Because there is no more dangerous place. There is no more dangerous place to stand to be in than the place of a highly religious but unsaved person. Now, the good news is you don't have to stay there. And the good news is you don't have to stay in that place. Let's see this morning how the Lord Jesus Christ intervened to rescue Paul from that horrible, unsaved state that he was in, and how Paul attempted then to rescue his compatriots from that same state. Acts 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. Now, you remember the context. It is nothing like the quiet, calm, warmly appreciative setting in which we will hear people's testimonies later this morning. It's nothing like that at all. Because of the false accusation that he had brought a Gentile into the inner court of the temple, Paul has been seized by his opponents. They have been literally seconds ago trying to kill him. The one desire of this mob is to dismember Paul. The Roman soldiers guarding the temple have thankfully intervened. And they bound Paul. Paul still wears the chains that the Roman soldiers have bound him with. He is free in Christ. He is bound by men. Free in Christ is what matters. The soldiers have manhandled Paul through the mob, according to the end of chapter 21, and they have led him up to carried him literally up to the steps of the fortress of Antonia, which was one of the parts of the temple complex. One older commentator from the 1800s wrote this, describing the situation in Paul. He said, "Most men would have been in a state of such wild alarm as to desire nothing so much as to be hurried out of sight of the crowd. Not so with Paul. He asks leave not only to face, but even to address the densely thronging thousands who are only kept from him by a tiny belt of Roman swords." That's Paul, right? That's Paul. He's going to take the opportunity. He's got a crowd. He's going to preach Christ. Paul speaks to the mob, we're told in Hebrew, and because of that, an attentive silence is produced. And in verse 3, Paul begins his testimony. So we'll call verses 1 through 5 as a unit. We'll call it the confession of an unsaved religious man. The confession of an unsaved religious man. He's going to confess his sins. This is nothing less than the Apostle Paul's personal testimony of how he came to faith in Christ. And his explanation of how he, the most Jewish of Jews, became an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, in confession of his sinfulness, Paul's going to lay out three things for us. He's going to talk about his elite lineage, his elite education, and his elite zeal. Paul's elite in all of those areas. And those are the three things that gave him, he believed, a first-class seat on the express train to heaven. Verse 3. He says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way." How zealous was he? He was so zealous he persecuted Christianity. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders, the Sanhedrin, they can testify. Because from them I also received letters to the brethren, starting off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." Paul starts with his elite lineage. He was born in Tarsus, a major city in the southeast corner of modern-day Turkey. Paul was born there, but he had been raised in Jerusalem for most of his childhood. Being both precocious and passionate, Paul was enrolled by his parents in the school of Gamaliel, who history tells us is one of the most noted rabbis of that day. By his own acknowledgement in Galatians 1, Paul had surpassed all his fellow students in rabbinic zeal. He was the best of the best when it came to theological education. He was, in the words of Philippians 3, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law of Pharisee, there was no more elite group than that. As far as human effort was in, Paul said in Philippians 3, "I was found blameless in regard to Mosaic law keeping. If you looked at me, it looked like I was blameless." Paul was a Pharisee who really meant it. In fact, Paul was so zealous that when the Sanhedrin needed an attack dog to run down and savage the first Christians, they appointed the most zealous, ardent, fanatical dog or man that they could find, and it was Saul. Saul, whom we know as Paul. And like a hyena tearing a carcass, Paul did his level best to rip the Christian church to shreds. Verse 4, "I persecuted the way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons." Now, understand that as an unsaved man, Paul was convinced that eradicating this new heretical sect, as he saw it, eradicating Christianity, he believed that that was the highest form of service to God. Paul passionately believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a scandalous imposter, was not the Messiah. Paul believed that the Christian church was a snake that had to be beheaded with a spade, and he was God's chosen hand to guide and empower the spade. In Acts 26, in a later similar testimony, Paul said, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's interesting. Paul didn't just hate the church, he hated Jesus. I thought I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. As I pointed out in Acts chapter 9, Paul's persecution of Christians was personal. But it wasn't just a persecution of Christians, was it? It was personal in the sense that he hated Jesus. In his heart, he held a hostility to Jesus of Nazareth. Unable, of course, to strike at Jesus himself, Paul attacked Jesus' followers. Again, in Acts 26, Paul said, being furiously enraged at them, at the Christians, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. By hounding Jewish Christians to death as a legate of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, Paul was absolutely convinced that he was serving God. So much for the notion that any religious devotion well meant is acceptable to God. It is not. And so Paul's confession is the confession of a highly religious man. He has an elite lineage, the elitist of educations, and the elitist of zeal. Now, if Paul were one of today's highly religious but unsaved people, he might have said something like this. I was born into a church-going family. By physical birth, I was guaranteed a place in the covenant community, of course. I was born in the best part of the city, in the suburbs, and I was raised by successful professional parents. I had the very best university education. I was respected by my religious society. I was baptized as an infant. I never missed a day of Sunday school, and I answered every catechism question correctly, and I'm always present at communion. I jumped through every ritual hoop of church life. I was even an elder in my local congregation. And, oh, by the way, I was not saved. By the way, I was not saved. Paul's testimony seems perfect, doesn't it? Seems perfect, except that he is trusting in himself and his own goodness to be saved. He is not trusting in God's undeserved grace. He is not trusting in Christ. He is indeed hating Christ. Before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was about his merit, not about divine mercy. He was about Paul, he was not about Christ. He was about religiosity, not about repentance. He was about the fairy tale of his own goodness, not about faith in Jesus Christ and the goodness of Christ. Paul was a highly religious man. Highly religious, zealously genuine, and utterly unsaved. Now, as he shares his testimony with this mob, which of course is chock full of people just like him, that is Paul's confession. In verse 6, he moves from the confession of an unsaved religious man to the conversion of an unsaved religious man. Verse 6. From the confession to the conversion. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I find it interesting that before his conversion, Saul was such a rabid dog when it came to Christians that Jesus Christ himself had to come and evangelize Paul. Apparently nobody else would have had the courage to do it, and we might understand why. Jesus himself, as it were, comes from heaven to evangelize Paul. One of the reasons it was Jesus himself who evangelized Paul was because Paul's fiery attacks on Christianity had been nothing less than attacks on Jesus. Verse 7 again. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, why are you persecuting the church? Now, why are you persecuting these poor Christians? Why are you persecuting me? Says the Lord. To attack the body is to attack the head. To attack Christ's people is to attack Christ. Paul's hatred for Jesus of Nazareth was personal, it was vindictive, it was volcanic. Therefore, Christ's intervention will be personal, merciful, and irresistibly powerful. In this confrontation outside of Damascus, Jesus Christ turned Paul's world upside down. Absolutely turned it upside down. In a moment, Christ compelled Paul to realize that the one that Paul was busy hating was indeed his Creator, his Lord, his Savior, the Messiah of Israel. Verse 8. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul answers and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the most horrific words that Paul could ever have heard, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Who are you, this divine figure? I will worship you, I will serve you. Who are you? You must be anyone but Jesus. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Those are the most shattering words that Paul could ever have heard. "I am Jesus." In a moment, all Paul's zeal was laid bare and exposed as misdirected, misguided, and indeed condemning. He thought he was serving God. In fact, Paul was assailing God. Paul must have been eviscerated by that realization, gutted by it. And undoubtedly, that shock set off a cascade of other devastating shocks. All the things that Paul would later write about sinners in the book of Romans must have come rushing into his mind at this moment or in the hours that followed as he came to grips with his whole world being turned upside down. Paul was not better than others as he imagined. Romans 3:9, "Are we better than they? Not at all." His life was not a sweet-smelling perfume in God's nostrils. It was a religious stench. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He had been rejecting and persecuting the Messiah himself. What were all his rituals in light of that? Romans 3:20, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." When Paul described his countrymen in Romans 10, verse 2, he actually was describing himself before his conversion. "They have a zeal for God, not in accordance with knowledge." Ignorance of the fact that salvation was by grace, not by merit, would have been a crushing admission to Paul. Here's a man, the educated elite of his religious culture, who has to admit now he is totally ignorant. In fact, all that Paul had been doing for his whole pre-conversion life, all he'd been doing is thrusting himself deeper into God's condemnation with his self-dependent, self-impressed religious efforts. That's why in Philippians 3, verse 7, after listing all of his supposed spiritual merits, Paul said, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss." Not even worthless, but actually loss for the sake of Christ. That realization, the fact that it had all been loss, that realization didn't begin in Philippians 3, it began right here, outside the gates of the city of Damascus, when a man named Saul met Jesus Christ. And you know, it's the same for any self-righteous religious person, whether it's then or now. It's still the same. Salvation does not enter the picture until your pride in your supposed merit, your pride in your moral efforts or in your ritual efforts, until that is utterly swept away, there is no salvation. Salvation does not enter the picture until you are swept by an overpowering realization that nothing matters to God except the work of His beloved Son on the cross. This was the moment when the realization that salvation could only be by grace alone, this was the moment when that realization swept Paul's soul. Verse 9. Those who were with me saw the light, says Paul, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. This is Jesus evangelizing Paul. No one else matters at this moment. Paul said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up, go into Damascus. There you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do." Two issues that confronted Paul at his conversion are the two issues that confront every person at their conversion. They're succinctly summarized by Paul's two questions here. Who are you, and what shall I do? Those are the questions that we all face before we came to Christ. Who are you, and what shall I do? A sinner's response to the person of Christ and to the lordship of Christ are the defining issues of conversion. Combine that with an understanding of his own sinfulness and with Christ's death on the cross. Paul knew Christian doctrine. He had been busy trying to refute it for years. Combine those things together, and you have, for Paul or for any person, the operative truths of salvation. My sin, Christ's work, his person, his lordship. And so Paul shares his testimony with this antagonistic mob here in the temple that moments before was trying to kill him. And what he does is he lays out his confession and his conversion. The confession and conversion of a highly religious, unsaved man. The key is Paul's realization of his own sin. The realization that he has nothing to bring to God except sin and rebellion. And his embracing of the person of Jesus Christ and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And certainly his work on the cross, right? Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? That is salvation. That is an understanding of the person and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in the story, Paul's testimony takes a bit of a unique turn. None of this could apply to us in any direct way. That's because Paul's meeting with Christ outside of Damascus was both a conversion and a calling. He is not just being saved this day, he is being called to be an apostle, to serve God in Christ in that unique position as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so we'll entitle the remainder of our text, verses 11 through 16, we'll call this the calling of a saved, Christ-loving man. Seeing the confession and the conversion of an unsaved religious man, this is the calling of a saved, Christ-loving man. Verse 11. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain man, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. We know that from chapter 9. He came to me, standing near me, and he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And that very time I looked up at him. He said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." This is the calling of a saved, Christ-loving man, now the converted Paul. Ananias, as I said, was a godly converted Jew who lived in Damascus. He was one of those very ones whom Paul had been sent by the Sanhedrin to persecute, to bind, and to drag back to Jerusalem. In an ironic turning of the tables, Ananias is now sent by Christ to commission Paul as an apostle and to guide Paul in publicly announcing his new faith in Jesus Christ. Like the other apostles, Paul's mission was to be a witness to the person, the work, and the teaching of Christ. Verse 14. Ananias said to Paul, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth, you will be a witness. That was what an apostle did. The apostles were Christ's appointed foundation. They were the foundation of the Christian church. On earth, and in Paul's case, by heavenly revelation, the apostles saw Christ, they were taught by Christ, they were appointed personally by Christ, and thus they became the authoritative spokesman of Christ. What they saw and heard was to be transmitted to all men as they fulfilled the Great Commission, making disciples of all the nations. Years later, Paul told the Corinthian church what was the heart of the Christ-revealed message that he would be shown. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That was the heart of the apostolic message. The good news of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners, the need to repent and to respond in faith, that was their message. Moreover, as an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul also had the added responsibility of being a primary voice in explaining the words of Ephesians 3, or in the words of Ephesians 3, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. Paul especially would be the one who explained that. They are fellow partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, Paul's Christ-appointed mission was to preach the gospel to all men, especially to the Gentiles. That was Paul's calling as now a saved, Christ-loving man. However, the first step in the process was to let the world know that something astonishing had happened. Something mind-boggling, befuddling had happened. A man named Saul, persecutor of the church, was now a believer in Jesus Christ. And now surrendered to, submitted to, and bowed the knee to the lordship of Christ. Now the world needed to know this, that because of the immeasurable patience and the unbelievable grace of God, this man had been transformed from an enemy of Christ to a beloved servant of Christ. And the Christ-appointed way for Paul, or indeed for any Christian, to publicly declare his personal, conscience-informed, repentant faith in Jesus Christ was through water baptism. As you recall, it was part of Jesus' Great Commission, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Water baptism, as Ananias informs us here, was the external sign of the internal washing of being forgiven of your sins by God. That's why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, set up a standard sort of procedural, step one, step two, was always repent and then be baptized. Right? And that's what you see all through the book of Acts. Repent and be baptized. Conversion, turning from sin and consciously turning to God and Christ, that conversion, that faith in Christ, that appeal to God for his undeserved forgiveness of your sins, it was to be publicly declared by being immersed into Jesus' name, by being identified with Jesus' person, work, and authoritative lordship. I am now one of his. You've heard me say this many times. I wish we baptized in purple ink. Right? So it would be really obvious when you go to work tomorrow, oh, that's one of Jesus's. He's day glow purple. And so he's one of Jesus's. I kind of wish we did it that way. Well, since Paul has repented from his scandalous self-righteousness, it was time for him to mark his transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And to do that with the Christ-appointed sign of water baptism, verse 16. Now, why do you delay, says Ananias? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, we realize that water has no power to wash away sins. You know, you've been taking baths your whole life and it didn't wash away your sins, did it? God does that on the inside. He does that through the Holy Spirit. Salvation is not by a ritual bath. In fact, Paul's baptism, just as with every other believer in Jesus Christ, Paul's baptism was a living external parable. It was a living external parable. A picture of the cleansing of the forgiveness done by God on the inside through the Holy Spirit. Washing of the Spirit, as Paul calls it in Titus 3. Water baptism represents a salvation already accomplished when someone put their faith in Christ. Water baptism does not accomplish salvation. In Paul's case, his baptism as a Christian would be a jaw-dropping public testimony that he, the most religious of men, the most in of the covenant community of Israel, had actually been out. He'd actually been on the outside his whole life until he repented, converted, and forsook his sin to embrace Christ. No person, no matter how religious, is born a Christian. Entrance into Christ's saving work is by rebirth alone. By repentance, conversion, faith. So, his water baptism was a public way for Paul to proclaim to those whom he had previously been persecuting that he was now calling on the name of the Lord Jesus just as they were. The name he had cursed, he would now bless. The name he had cursed, he would now worship. This was a public way for Paul to proclaim, I've changed sides. I am no longer a follower of Satan and sin and death. I am no longer an opponent of Christ. I am now a lover and follower of Christ. My friends, no man was ever more converted than this man. Highly religious but unsaved man. To the Philippians, Paul would later write these profound words, we, Christians, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What a stark distinction from everything Paul had been before. He had hated Christ Jesus and had gloried in the flesh. Paul's baptism was the moment that he, for the first time, publicly affirmed that Christ was his glory, his Lord, his salvation. No longer would he place any confidence in his birth, in his lineage, in his upbringing, in his education, in his religious zeal, or in his law-keeping. This day and forevermore, Paul would call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And being immersed into Christ in the picture of the water, being immersed into the Christ in the living parable of baptism, would show everyone that his sins were forgiven, that Christ was now his Lord and Savior. What a moment. What a moment for the man who had been the worst of sinners, who had hated Christ and who had been so thoroughly convinced of his own meritorious standing before God. He now stood before God with nothing left. Nothing except Christ, which was everything he needed. Of course he found that Christ was enough, gloriously, sufficiently, exceedingly enough. You know, that's what the people being baptized today are going to be declaring in their testimonies. They're declaring that they have no merit before God. Zero. None. Their only merit is Jesus Christ and his death on their behalf. They are rejecting their rituals. They are rejecting their religiosity. Anything that they might have put their confidence in besides Christ. And today they will glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in their flesh. They are marking a decisive break from the old life of sin and self-righteousness. They are declaring that they have called on the Lord for his gracious, undeserved forgiveness. Like Paul, they're going today to acknowledge the person in the Lordship of Christ. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? They are marking, like Paul, that they are no longer in that most dangerous of positions. They are no longer highly religious but unsaved people. Rather, now, they are those who glory in Christ Jesus. Their faith is now entirely in Christ. There might be some of you here today who could learn from their testimonies, who could learn from their testimonies what it means to move from that dangerous position to the gloriously safe position of there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the example of Paul as he bravely and courageously shared his testimony and proclaimed Christ to this angry, antagonistic mob. And Lord, we would pray for the courage to speak even just to friends and family who might be angry at us. Lord, we want to represent Christ. We want to be those who glory in Christ Jesus. And I pray for those who are being baptized today that this would be a day when they can do that they would exalt you with all their heart, and that there would be great joy as they do that, both in their hearts and ours. And Lord, I pray for those who, within the sound of my voice at this moment or at the testimonies later, that as they hear what you've done in someone else's life, they would suddenly face that same shocking world turned upside down reality that Paul faced, and that they would realize that their goodness, their merit, their deeds, their whatever is nothing. It's worse than rubbish before you. And that they would come to faith in you. Lord, we pray that this would be the day of their salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.